Welcome to Southside Community Church. Enjoy our Sunday morning message.
It is impossible to believe experientially without God's help. You know what I mean by that? Like, there are some things that are easy to believe in your head. It's easy to hold a thought in your brain and say, yeah, I believe that, I buy that. But it's very difficult to move that intellectual belief from your head to the center of your being. In fact, the lion's share of work that comes from the help of the Spirit for a follower of Jesus is to move things from just believing it in your head to putting them at the center of your being so that it actually affects the way that you live. Otherwise, a lot of what we believe as Christians is mere superstition or empty, vague, meaningless intellectual beliefs. So we're going to talk about one of those things today, and it's 1 John 3:1. It's the first half of 1 John 3:1. This is the last time that we're going to discuss 1 John chapter 3 for a while, because we are going to move into understanding why Jesus ascended in 2 weeks, and next week Alex Casseri is going to begin us on Romans 8. Is that right? Come on. Romans 8, the best chapter in the Bible, I think. I don't know if that's what I think. And so we have a teaching team that Alex is leading with several different voices from Southside. You'll be hearing them over the next year several different times, and they're going to slowly walk us through Romans 8, a power-packed passage. So, but today, 1 John 3, chapter 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Probably if I asked you guys to raise your hand if you believe that, most of you would raise your hands. Not everybody, because we like having people in all sorts of places on their spiritual journey here. So some of you might be investigating Christianity to see if you actually believe it or not, and we're really, really glad you're here. So some wouldn't buy that yet, but I think most people in this room would say, yeah, I believe that I'm a child of God. But for us to believe it experientially is miraculous. It requires a movement of God. We can't get there on our own. So Romans 8:16, listen to this really carefully. You can write down Romans 8:16 if you want, but Romans 8:16 tells us that we can't get to that core belief on our own without the Spirit's help. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in you. The Spirit of God does not teach you that you are a child of God. The Spirit of God manifests in you that you are a child of God. You can't get there on your own. You can't make yourself believe in a way that will actually change how you live that you are a child of God. That requires the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do today is talk about three things, all right? One, evidence that you have not appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. I'll say the next two when we get there, because I'd be giving away the fill-in-the-blanks. The fill-in-the-blanks are really cheesy today, my bad on that. You can write other stuff if you want. But the first one I just told you, evidence that you have not appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. So these are the things that are true about you if that hasn't become the center, the core of who you are as a person, which is probably most of us. Appropriate means just to take possession of. Appropriate as a verb, for what we're using it today, means I'm taking what this says is true, I'm reading something in here, I'm believing it intellectually, and I'm asking God to move it from my head to my heart. That's what I mean. You're possessing a truth as a genuine reality in your life, so much so that it reimagines how you live your life. That's what it means to appropriate something. So here's evidence that you have not appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. One, you anchor your sense of well-being to what you've achieved. You anchor your sense of well-being to what you've achieved. It's evidence that you have not appropriated the fact that you're a child of God. That means, let's say you're really good at something, and you've achieved a lot of that. And usually every room you walk into, you're the best at that one thing. But one day, this is common when people move to New York City. You enter into a community where everyone is as good as you are. If you're a musician in Ohio, you could probably be in the top 1% of musicians if you commit your life to that. You go to New York City and you're playing in the subway. It's like you're average. If that's true for you, if you are the best, you feel like you're the best at something, then you go into a room full of people who are better than you, and your identity is tied to that achievement, what happens when you go into a room of people who are all better than you? You contract. You get smaller. You become intimidated. You get quieter. You lose your balance. You lose your sense of self. That's one of the things that is evidence that you have not appropriated this truth that you are a child of God. Two, you cringe at the idea of someone thinking you're not intelligent, capable, disciplined, attractive, worthy, or interesting. That makes you cringe. This is where we say, like, you don't want to sound like an idiot, so you rehearse before you enter into a room. Or this is where we say, you leave the room and you replay everything you said. Okay, where did I sound like an idiot? You'll find something. Because you're not perfect. So you're like, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I sound so stupid. I got to call him. I got to text him and let him know. I didn't mean it that way. And you hyper-explain everything. Because you're guarding people's perception of you. And it takes up so much energy to do that. Just, if there's nothing else that you do from this, just stop doing that. Stop being your own personal manager of how people think about you. That's exhausting. And nobody thinks about you as much as they think about, as you think they think about you anyways. You find that out as you get older. My first all-staff meeting at my last church was a situation where this happened. There was our all-staff meetings, there was like 100, 150 people on staff. So we would all go down in the basement. There was a big room, like a cafeteria. We would have a lunch together, and then the senior pastor and the associate pastor would give some type of interactive devotional. It's my first staff meeting. It's a lot of people. I want to make a good impression. The executive pastor is doing a Bible study, and he asks for some feedback on one of the verses. I'm like, feedback, boom, I got this. This is my wheelhouse. I got this. So I started, you ever have like an idea or something you want to say, and it's half-baked? It's not finished in your head, but you're just like, I'm so cocky. I'll finish it as I'm talking. I'll finish the thought as I'm talking. I raised my hand, and I started talking, and I got to where I didn't know beyond that, and I figured I'd just figure it out, and I blanked. And so I started, like, backing up and saying, like, well, what I kind of meant to say about that, and then I started over-explaining that. Well, I didn't mean it that way. I just meant to say, well, you guys probably think I'm saying this, and, like, I didn't actually say that, like, but what I do believe the Bible. The Bible is, and I just start blabbering, and people are like, just stop. Stop talking. If you stop talking, you can redeem yourself a little bit. And I just kept going. And finally, the senior pastor was like, Grimmy, I think what you're trying to say, and I just felt so stupid. So I walked away from that like feeling like a complete moron. Like I wanted so bad for them to be impressed by something that I said. My sense of security was coming from the people in that room thinking that I was somewhat intelligent and capable, and any sense that they might have thought that beforehand was certainly gone after my sharing. And it was a severe mercy from God to allow that to happen because I saw where my sense of identity was based on other people thinking I'm intelligent, capable, whatever. The third piece of evidence that you haven't appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God is that you avoid rejection at all costs. And you live with this nagging sense of the fear of being discovered as you really are. The fear of being found out as an imposter. These are evidences that you haven't yet appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. Because if at the core of your being, you know, I am adored and loved and disciplined by a loving Father who will never reject me, and He's the only one that matters, then nothing else matters. All right, let's talk about evidence that you have appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. And by the way, if I'm going kind of fast through these, and if you want my notes, you can feel free to email me, and I'll get them to you sometime this week. Evidence that you have appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God. There is a sense of openness and intimacy in your relationships. Let me explain what I mean by that. There's a sense of openness and intimacy in your relationships. When you get your sense of identity and significance from what other people think about you or what you achieve, that's called your false self. It's kind of a psychology term, but it fits with our theology as well. The false self is who you lead with when you introduce yourself. The false self is the person that you create to make sure that whoever you're talking with doesn't reject you. If you're in elementary school and you're feeling rejected, you want to feel accepted, and people laugh when you say certain things, your false self becomes the fact that you're the funny person. That's how you get acceptance. If for you, like it was for me, sports was my false self. Greg the basketball player is the person that everybody likes. That's a false self. That's a projection that I want to lead with, that I want you to know about, which is why Kara was really good for me, because when I started telling Kara how great I was at basketball, and I played in the NCAA tournament twice, she's like, I don't care. That means zero to me. Like, I am the wrong person to be bragging about things like that. I said, I went to Valpo, and she said, it sounds like a dog food. That does not impress to me. In fact, Kara, yeah, she's so good for me. She keeps me humble, and it was God's gift to me that she was not impressed by that, because that was my false self, and God was saying, take that false self and put it in the grave. That's your old Adam. Who cares if people are impressed by that? And as Brennan Manning says, well, that keeps you from really being honest about who you are. That keeps you from really having relational intimacy with people. Brennan Manning says, the false self wants everyone to admire us and no one to know us. To go through life with this constant need for people to admire you is exhausting. And people can read it and see right through it. And it prevents real relational intimacy, because you're always projecting some pretend version of yourself. And it hurts your prayer life, because God won't deal with the pretend you. He'll only deal with the real you. We lose relational intimacy. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What was the first thing lost when sin entered the world? When we rebelled against God? What was the first thing lost? Relational intimacy. Adam and Eve began to hide from each other with fig leaves. God came walking through the garden. They began to hide from Him. You can have the pretend admired version of yourself, or you can have relational intimacy. You can't have both. When the core of how you see yourself is that of a beloved child of God, it brings you out of hiding. It allows for real, genuine, authentic closeness with other people. All right. One more bit of evidence that you've appropriated your identity as a beloved child of God is you have an air of non-self-consciousness about you. You have an air of non-self-consciousness about you. A folksy way of saying that is that someone is comfortable in their own skin. When I was at college, we were on a road trip, and we stayed at a place that had this huge whirlpool. It was, like, huge. And so we would travel sometimes with a lot of people. We had a little band that sometimes would go with us. Obviously, all the players, managers, coaches. And then this time, we had the cheerleaders with us as well. We're college students. We're all going to get in the jacuzzi. Like, the night before the game, we're going to hang out. So this will give you some insight, ladies, what guys do. The guys, we're all in the locker room, like, doing push-ups. We're going to go hang out in this jacuzzi. We got to look good. We're doing push-ups. We're doing all this stuff. We're trying to look our best. We go out there, and we're getting into the jacuzzi with everybody. And one of the guys that travels with the team, our age, he was our age, jumps, runs, and he does this jumping. Even think about it, it's hilarious. He does a cannonball in the middle of the jacuzzi, and everyone's like, a little spastic. That's wild. Wow. He gets out, and this amazing young man who is our age, he just does not care, has, like, the body of a 45-year-old at 20 years old. He's got the back hair of a 45-year-old at 20 years old. And he does not care. Total non-self-consciousness. He sits up on the, he's sitting there talking to everybody, and we're just like, you have no idea. Guess who got the most attention? This guy did. I'm not going to say his name because I'm still a little salty about it, but this guy got the most attention. He didn't do any push-ups. He didn't do anything. He just sat there. You know what was so attractive to all of us about this guy? Non-self-conscious presence. He didn't care. Now, the air of non-self-conscious presence will stand out in today's world because we live in a world full of insecure people who still have this junior high mentality about life, where we still do things like make fun of people. But we do it in more sophisticated ways now. The knowing side glance to friends, like, what a weirdo, huh? We still do that. And I think we're going to live in a world that's going to encourage that more and more. I don't think it's going to go away. So the person who has a non-self-conscious, secure attachment to God the Father, who doesn't care about what other people think, is going to stand out. Because when people do that, it won't register. They know what we're doing and they don't care. They don't need a false sense of superiority. They live in a different time zone than the rest of us. That's the potential of appropriating this truth that you are a beloved child of God. You go through life with an air of non-self-consciousness because you just don't care what other people think about you. There's one person that you care about, and you know what he thinks about you. So how do we do this? How do you appropriate your identity as a beloved child of God? One, this is a good fill in the blank. This is a good one. Pray it into reality. There's some alliteration on these two fill in the blanks, so you're really going to like this. Pray it into reality. That is, you pray for God's tender love and affection for you as his child to become the foundation of your identity and activity in this life. I was listening to a teaching, and this guy said that he prayed for at least a year, maybe more, every day, that God would give him and his family a revelation of God's fatherly affection in their life. Pray it into reality. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make that the central reality of your life. Because remember, it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8:16. So the Holy Spirit is the one who can convince you at an experiential level that it's real, that it's true. And you can spend your life delighting in the pleasure of a God, a Father who delights in you. It's so powerful it can change your mood. That's why some of the fruit of the Spirit is mood stuff, love, joy, peace. It's so powerful it will do that. That will become your norm. Julie Canlis says, who's a wonderful theologian, she says, the Spirit's work is to make God's fatherhood concrete, to actualize that truth as a reality in our lives. The Holy Spirit alone, through your prayers, can move that truth from the periphery of your life to the center of your life. The second thing, so pray it into reality, ponder it into reality. I didn't realize how powerful pondering was until last week I reminded you guys of this thing that I'd started in 2020 where I looked at Psalm 23. This is an 11-year project, and each year I was going to focus on one phrase of that for a year and repeat it multiple times throughout the day. So 2020 was, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You repeat that multiple times for 365 days straight. And I didn't realize how powerful pondering is until I started doing that. And by the end of a year of thinking about that, that became something I didn't just believe intellectually. It actually began to change the ways that I made decisions. It began to change the way that I pray. It began to change the things that I ask for. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so every year I focus on a new statement in Psalm 23. And so at the end of 11 years, I will have spent 11 years pondering Psalm 23. And when you do that, when you do that, it gives you fodder. That's two Sundays in a row. Vinny's laughing. Vinny texted me. He's like, I laughed at the fodder thing. Nobody else really did. A couple people did, but I'm using it. Fodder is such a good word. It gives the Holy Spirit fodder to use to transform you, because you're taking words that are alive, that are active, that do things. It's not like any other, this isn't like any other book. This book, you put these words into your mind and in your heart, and it does something. It does something to you. It accomplishes something. It produces something. It transforms something, which is why we're so serious about pondering Scripture. It actualizes the things that you're praying for, that God, you would see God as your Father. All right, so let's shut it down here. Oh, and by the way, I do feel like I need to say, when I say Vinny, I'm talking about Alex Titchener. Nobody else calls him Vinny. I do, nobody else. I don't know why. I just like calling him Vinny. All right. What did the Father think of Jesus? Here's three different sections that you can ponder on your own time. All right. What did the Father think of Jesus? That's important. Why is it important that we know what the Father thinks of Jesus? Because that's going to be what he thinks of us. So I gave you a bunch of passages. You can reflect on those in your own time this week. They're worth pondering. They're worth reflecting. I think they'll bear fruit in your life. So what did the Father think of Jesus? In Matthew 3:17, it's after Jesus' baptism. He comes out of the water. It's one of three times that we hear the voice of the Father booming out of heaven in the New Testament. And the voice says, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's what the Father thinks of Jesus. Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. They're up on a mountain. a voice booms out from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's like the Father wanted us to get that. Why is it important that we know what the Father thinks about Jesus? Because what the Father thinks about Jesus, he thinks about us. Because when you put your faith in Christ and you give your life to him, he gives you his righteousness. So when the Father sees you, he sees the beauty and the perfection of Jesus. So whatever the Father thinks of Jesus, he thinks of us. How do I know that? Well, it's all over Scripture, but one of the things is that Jesus calls us like brothers and sisters and says that he's my Father, he's your Father too. He taught us how to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," or literally, "who art in the heavens." He also says in John 20:17, but he's talking to Mary Magdalene after he's resurrected, "Go to my brothers." He's talking about the disciples, "and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." It's not just for the male disciples, that's brothers and sisters, it's male and females, "my Father and your Father." Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." What the Father thinks of Jesus, he thinks of you. It'd be worth reflecting on, pondering, why should it affect my life that you are well pleased with me? Why should it affect my life that in Christ you find no fault in me? Why should it affect my life to think that you have great affection and love for me? Why should it affect my life that, as Jeremiah says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will continue my faithfulness to you"? Two more passages that talk about this sonship or this daughtership. And it's written in your notes, so you don't need to turn there now. You can just listen. "And because you are sons," Galatians 4:6-7, "because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" What a shift that Jesus brought when he gave us the gift of the word Abba. It is an intimate, relational way of talking to a father. And Jesus introduced God in this new way as Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then finally, Romans 8:15-16. "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I'd like us to close our eyes, and we're going to end with some prayer as Nora's going to sing, "Lead Us This Morning," and "No Longer Slaves." So would you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we know that it's your Holy Spirit who is the only one who's able to take your word and help us to understand it, and then move it from our heads to our hearts so that it's at the center of who we are. And there are all sorts of ways to think about you, but you've chosen our primary way of thinking about you as a father. And we have such a limited view of you as our father for a lot of reasons. Maybe because it's difficult to not filter our perception of you through the imperfections of our own earthly fathers. Maybe we admire our own earthly father so much we don't feel like we need another father. There are all sorts of things that keeping us from seeing you pristinely clear as the perfect father. But you have promised us we no longer relate to you as some fear-mongering, impatient, task-driven father. We relate to you as the type of people who can cry out, Abba. Father, Dad, give us your affection. Open our hearts to know you. Even as we're singing the words of this song, would your Holy Spirit make them real to us in a new way? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Check out our website at southsidewister.com.